Now I realize that this isn't typical church fare, I suppose. This is a little bit more academic. The material I'm giving you, it's like right out of a college class I teach on the subject of eschatology. However, that does not mean it's lacking in application. You should not be afraid of college classes. Hey, and I'm wearing the colors, Pacific Bible College. Don't be afraid of Pacific Bible College. Don't be afraid of thinking hard and being challenged to grasp big words and big concepts. The Christian life is filled with big concepts. It is not all simple. It is not all on the bottom shelf. There's plenty on the bottom shelf for you to get saved, for to know the Lord and walk with the Lord. But I tell you, no matter how smart you are, you will always have more to learn. We all will have more to learn. The scripture is so deep and so rich, and the things that the Lord says to us about eternity, about this age, about the next age, about how we live, these things are, they're very grown-up stuff, very grown-up stuff. And so I realize that it sounds a little bit academic. We're using multi-syllable words here, post-millennialism, pre-millennialism. But there again, don't be afraid of any of that stuff. It's important for us to understand not only what we believe. That's one of the reasons why I'm spending this time with you all, is for those of you who want to know why you believe what you believe about the end times, but also not just to know why you believe what you believe, but also to know why other people believe what they believe within the body of Christ, so that we can produce, so we can promote unity and not just think one another to be heretics because we disagree on certain things, and certainly not to get angry with one another over different positions having to do with how the end times comes together. Now, this evening, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the case for the position, which is the right one, which is mine. It's premillennialism. But we will review a little bit of the other two positions, and I'll refer you to your charts if you have them, and we'll have a look at that. But before we do that, what I want to do is look at Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, whatever you're suffering right now, and chances are excellent you're suffering. If you're not, you will. Take heart. And Paul is saying, no matter what we're suffering right now, it's, you cannot compare it. That means there's no comparison. Not, what he means is, it's not that it'll get a lot better. It's much, much, he's saying much more than that. He's not saying it's going to get better. He's saying it's so much better that it renders what we experience here to be of no comparison at all. They're apples and oranges. It's an entirely different kind of glory that is in store. And what I want to point out, and we're going to see this over and over again, and I want you to get it carefully and clearly when we talk, especially in the book of the Revelation, and especially beginning in chapter 20, if the time arrow points forward, and for a Christian, it is always outrageously wonderful hope. You are going in a very excellent direction. As a Christian, your hope is in the future, not in the past and not in the present, but in the future. Our world says you can find some hope in the past, and so people sometimes try to turn the clock back into a more hopeful time. I don't know if you've noticed, that doesn't work. Then we try to find peace and joy in the present, and it always gets past us. Somehow it just doesn't do it for us. That's because it's in the future. And Christians are habitually future-oriented. Not that they should argue about future dates, because that isn't actually the same as being future-oriented. Being future-oriented is what Paul is saying. Whatever I'm experiencing right now, however painful it might be, it is worth it. God is doing something, and I'm on my way to that thing. And, you know, a lot of Christians don't get this. A lot of Christians don't get this at all. In fact, to one extent or another, when we are bummed out about our life so badly that we're willing to throw in the towel on our faith, and some people are. In fact, I would suggest that if you have not been so bummed out, you're thinking you should throw in the towel, you just really haven't experienced life at its richest. When you're that low that you're thinking, I'm ready to quit life, that's exactly the point at which Jesus meets people. And he says, you can't quit. I didn't quit. Look at where you're going. And when we are that bummed out, what it almost always means is we're not thinking like Jesus about the future. We're not thinking like him about the future. And as a disciple, as an apprentice to Jesus, thinking like him is what we're really all about, learning how to think like him. So what Paul is doing is crucial, and that's the topic of this little series we're doing. What is that? What is it that we're looking forward to? What's the nature of it? What's going to happen in the future? Where are we going? What will it be like? And Revelation 20 talks about it. Continue. I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the creation, the ketesis, the creation, the material world, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That means for God's people. And by the way, women are called sons, and that's a good thing. So don't let anybody tell you that's not a good thing, because it means you're inheritors. That's what the word son means. It means inheritor. And men are called the bride of Christ. So everybody's got something to get over. Eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, this brokenness about our world, subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that's a certain promise of a future blessing. That's what hope is in the Bible. It's a certain promise. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's a powerful, powerful verse, because it means the whole creation is on its way to something better than it's currently experiencing. That's the pains of childbirth. The only reason you can get through the pains of childbirth, of course, I should talk. Some of you moms, you know exactly what that is. But it's because you know that something good is happening. If you thought you were dying, you would give up. But something good is happening. That's the metaphor he uses. Because ever since Jesus, ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the creation has been suffering, yes, but it's the pains of childbirth. There's a good thing happening. There is a good thing happening. It's very painful though, Lord. Yes, but it's a good thing that's happening. And that's, once you come to Christ, that's actually the hope for your whole life. Don't you know? That's your, no matter what happens to you. John Gerstner used to stay and say, he was kind of grumpy and snarky. But he used to say that if you don't know the Lord, the best thing in your life is actually becoming the worst. And if you do know the Lord, the worst thing in your life is becoming the best. And when you think that, you think, oh, wow, that's right. If you know the Lord, whatever you're suffering is being redeemed and will actually produce glory. It's an amazing reality. That's the birth pangs. Not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is that? Anybody? What's that? What's the redemption of our bodies? Resurrection. Oh, man, can hardly wait for resurrection. And the older you get, the more you can hardly wait for resurrection. When you're young, you know, this is a theory. Because the body you've got very often when you're young is strong, coordinated, sometimes beautiful, and at least you can improve it. But the older you get, the harder it is. That's right, hope and faith, man, they become so important. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. This is what, when you were saved, you were brought into Christ. This is the hope you were brought into, the redemption of your bodies and the resurrection of the entire universe. Resurrection not just of you, and not just you're going to go to heaven after you die, whatever heaven is and whatever that means. That is not it. It's the resurrection of the entire universe, and you're a part of that resurrection. He's raising you into an entirely new heavens and new earth, better than the one we've got now, but very, very real. Now, you got to get this in your head, because most people think that when you die, you go to heaven, and they have no idea what that means. Now, of course, when you die, you go to, I'm not saying you don't go to heaven. You understand? I just want to define it a little more clearly. What he's talking about here is the creation being regenerated at the molecular level, at the material, physical, and metaphysical level, the entire universe being regenerated, the whole universe born again, the whole universe born again. You understand what I mean? I mean, that's an amazing promise. And that's what Paul's saying is so wonderful. That's what he says. Now, whatever we're suffering in this age isn't worthy to be compared with the new thing that God's going to do in the material creation. The katesis is the Greek word for creation. It means the material world. So it's not just becoming a ghost and going off into some sort of platonic, permanent om off into the universe thing. It's a very real thing he's talking about here. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. What does he mean by that? For who hopes for what he sees? What's he mean? Have I used the phrase temporal invisibility here in this group? Temporal invisibility, have I used that phrase? Okay, let me use it now. There's two ways that something can be invisible. One is dimensionally invisible, meaning it's a dimension you can't see with your physical senses. All of your senses were made for this world. We've talked about that. They were made to perceive the material realm. But there's an immaterial realm that your senses in their natural state cannot see, feel, taste, touch, perceive, unless you have a sixth sense, an ability to perceive those things. And God gives you that when you come to Christ. But there's another kind of invisibility, not only in the dimensions, but also in time. Temporal invisibility means stuff that's real, but you can't see it because it hasn't happened yet or because it already happened. And that's all the time. I mean, right now, you know what's going on, but a week ago, you can't see a week ago. Your memory, if it's working okay, you can remember a little bit from a week ago. You definitely can't see next week. And that's temporal invisibility. It's a dimension. Time is a dimension. Now, it's crucial that we understand the word hope is a reference to temporal invisibility. When it says hope in the Lord, what it means is perceive something you can't see with your eyes because it's in the wrong timestamp. It's in the future, but you must focus on it. That temporal invisibility is crucial. And when we're talking about the millennium, we are talking about something that hasn't happened yet, but will happen on this earth. In the next age, but with the same stuff of life that we see here. Temporal invisibility is crucial. Paul realized it constantly, and that's what waiting on the Lord is about. That's what hoping in the Lord is about. When it says wait on the Lord, hope in the Lord, it's talking about stuff you can't see with your eyes because it hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. And a person who perceives God and perceives his word and listens to his word puts a great deal of confidence in something that's going to happen in the future they haven't seen yet. And the world looks at that and says, if you can't see it, it's not going to happen. That's not true. This whole thing is built on the power of Jesus Christ in his resurrected life. He said, watch this. I'm going to come back from the dead. None of his guys believed him. Nobody got it. And when he came back from the dead, they still didn't get it. They still were amazed. They still, not just amazed, but didn't hardly believe it at first. The fact is, God's doing something in the material realm that we can't believe. We have a very hard time believing. That's why sometimes the right thing to do is just close your eyes and use your imagination for what it was really created for, to focus on what God says and see it as a reality. That's why you have an imagination, is so that you can focus on what God says and see it as a reality. Do you use your imagination for anything healthy that will help your faith? I hope so. Paul used his imagination, but we think imagination means fantasy. If I say, well, that's just in your imagination, it means it's in your fantasy and it's not real. That's not what the Bible tells us to do with our minds. The Bible says, take what God says, believe it so much, put so much weight on what God says that it is almost a tangible reality right now as you're looking forward through time into the reality of it. And that's crucial, and we're not good at this at all. We're not good at it. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. When you know it's going to happen, you wait for it with patience. Like little kids waiting to open presents on Christmas now, they know because it's happened before and they anticipate it. And so there's this great anticipation now. What God says to you is, trust me, you haven't done this before, but it is very real. And it's for you and it's for the entire universe because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any questions so far? We haven't even gotten into the notes yet. Okay, now let's look at Revelation 20 because the beginning phase of the new heavens and the new earth actually starts in the age right after the second coming of Christ, in which the Lord Jesus actually rebuilds the earth, restructures the earth, and rules it himself in his resurrection body, and you get to help. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What that means is he saw them in the intermediate state, which is where it's what happens after you die, but before you resurrect, before you get a new body, there's an intermediate state. He saw people in the intermediate state, which means you're visible, you're perceivable in the intermediate state. And we don't know what that's like. I mean, you'll look like you, but you won't have your final body yet. He sees this. And then he sees they come to life, which means they actually enter into resurrection bodies. They come to life in the material realm. Well, I want you to get that feeling. I want you to see how powerful this is. That we're talking about a metaphysical reality. It's very hard for us to connect with who's never actually seen it. But it's there all the time. Your spirit and matter, the two combined. You're an incredibly amazing creature. A human is an incredibly amazing creature, both spirit and matter. Angels are pure spirit. They don't have bodies. They'd like to have bodies, but they don't, believe it or not. They'd like to. They don't have bodies. They're pure spirit. There's matter that doesn't have spirit. But you are both spirit and matter combined. And it functions seamlessly together. It's an amazing reality. Your mind, your spirit, your what we call soul, although the technical term for soul can be used of the entire person, including the body sometimes, but we'll call it soul just for now. How your mind actually makes your body do anything, nobody knows. Nobody in neuroscience knows how it works. Nobody knows this incredible mystery of how the mind relates to the brain and how the brain, well, they know how the brain makes the body work. But they don't know how the mind makes the brain work. They don't know how the spirit of a person relates to the material aspect of the person. But right now, you blink your eyes, you don't have to try. You're listening to me, you might have to try to stay awake, but that's about all. Your body works, everything functions. That's the connection of spirit and matter. What happens when you get a new body in the resurrection is you lose this body because it's from the old age. You get a new one that is you, but better. And what you're seeing here is these people receiving those. That's what it means when it says, come to life. Edzesin is the Greek word. They come to life. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. Okay? So now they come to life. Jesus has already come to life. He's already resurrected and functioning both in the spirit realm and in the material realm. Now they also, his people, experience the same thing. They had not worshiped the beast. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now what we see here, known as the millennium, is the first phase of what will eventually be the new heavens and the new earth, and it is a substantial but not complete fulfillment of what Paul talked about in Romans 8 that we opened with. So when we're talking about this thing right here, we're talking about something very, very important. And it's if you understand what you believe about it, if you understand what it's saying, it should give you tremendous hope. In fact, you should spend large parts of your day, significant amounts of time, using your imagination to think how wonderful it will be to live in that age. Because you actually already have a membership in that age. You already belong there. Any questions so far? Back there? Yeah? No. The question is, as a Christian, is it wrong to pray for the resurrection? Heavens, no, it's not wrong. You should pray for it. At the end of the book of the Revelation, it says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It's the prayer of those people. Oh, no, we should pray for it all the time. Pray for, what did Jesus say to pray for? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what you're praying for. When you're praying for the resurrection, you're praying for the kingdom to actually come. Christ's kingdom on the earth, tangibly, really. And you're a part of that kingdom now, even before it comes materially onto the earth. But we are a colony of that kingdom. Every real church is a colony of that kingdom, in old bodies with new life, kind of muddling through, flailing forward is the way I like to put it, flailing forward in a fallen world. But we have that new life, so pray by all means. Yes, Nancy. Yes, we do. We know something about the intermediate state. The question is, actually, what was the question, Nancy? I'm supposed to repeat the question. Tell more about the intermediate state. Sometimes you talk about resurrection. People have the impression that you will get your resurrection body immediately, like you said, and some people do think that, but the problem with it is you run into a chronology difficulty once you put all the verses together. To go into the Lord's presence, when you die, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, says that you actually immediately go into God's presence. Also, Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. But 2 Corinthians 5 is pretty much the classic place. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that soul sleep isn't happening. You're actually with the Lord. But then we read that at some time later, you get your new body. I mean, you know, when you really put it together, you realize there's a chronology here. There's time is linear for us as created beings. Time is linear. And so there's apparently, you know, as far as we're concerned, some sort of waiting period. And they call that the intermediate state. That's a technical theological term. They call it the intermediate state. It means after you die, before you get your new body. So the question is, in what way are you visible? Because it says, and the souls of them under the altar in Revelation 6, and I saw the souls here, and they got their bodies and so on. How are souls in that state visible? I have no idea, but it does say that they are, which means you have some sort of material presence that isn't the permanent presence. That's all I can say. It's some sort of material reality in the intermediate state that is visible and touchable, because in the vision in Revelation 6, they were given cloaks to wear. So these people are real, conscious, able to talk, able to hang out, you know, I mean, they're real people, but they have some sort of temporary reality prior to their final resurrection body. Their final resurrection body is actually their original body reconstituted in a new dimension. Yes, oh yes, oh yes. Anything you can do. No, they're actually doing things, absolutely. To be present with the Lord means to be active. You're not just inactive. You're not comatose. You're not a ghost. You're not on a cloud with a harp. you're actually doing something. But what you're doing, we don't know. But yeah, it's a very real, tangible life. The moment you leave here, it's like waking up in a brand new reality. People say, well, is it like this body? I don't know, but my dentist, you know, when I had a tooth removed, he put a cap on it, but it wasn't the final crown. Yeah? The crown was coming, but the one he put on there was temp, and it was what I needed for the time. And I kind of liken it to that, that intermediate body. Yeah? Okay, that's about, I mean, no one knows beyond what I just told you what it's going to be like, except that it's conscious and real. Chris? Well, in this passage, my take on Gog and Magog is that it's a code word right out of Ezekiel 38 and 39 for the major enemies of God's people. But they're real people. Gog and Magog is a name that refers to the national entities that are enemies of God's people at the time. You mean both Gog and Magog? Is that what you're... Yeah. Well, Gog and Magog were ancient civilizations, apparently, in the Ezekiel passages. There's a real lot of debate as to, you know, who they really are and all that stuff. But they represented real people, real nations. And then it became a code. It's like Babylon. And Babylon was a real city, but then it became a code word for idolatry. Gog and Magog were real civilizations, but they became code words for evil civilizations. Does that make sense? And in symbolic and apocalyptic literature, you see these code words a lot. Yeah. Another question. Chuck? Yes. No, this is the resurrection. The rapture is not a resurrection. The rapture is being caught up to the Lord. The resurrection happened. This is why people argue about pre-trib and post-trib, because if the resurrection only happens here, and this resurrection, what he calls the first resurrection, includes whoever was raptured and whenever they were raptured. It includes everybody that died prior to the second coming of Christ who died in faith. They're all raised right here. Now, a pre-trib rapturist would have to say, well, maybe there was a pre-resurrection, that the rapture itself is a pre-resurrection, and they theorize about that. Maybe that's true, but that's not what this says. This doesn't even address that at all. That's a theory, it's a thought, you know, that at the time of the rapture, if it's pre-trib, you get your new body, and then there's this idea that you have that new body all during the tribulation period. That may be true. That may be true. But that's not what this is actually saying. Yeah, I know. Well, yeah, I know. So am I, because I think there's a good case for a pre-trib rapture, but you couldn't find it here. This doesn't actually in any way talk about it. In Matthew 27, the people that were raised from the dead? I mean, I was wondering if they were resurrected. I don't know. It doesn't say. It says they came out of the graves and walked around. So they came out of the graves and walked around. Jesus was definitely resurrected. I don't think you can say any. There are some mysteries here that we just don't know, especially the timing of them. This resurrection here, if it is phased, and that's, I think, what you're asking. Was there a phase to this, like a little bit at the time Jesus came back? Yeah, and then maybe some at the rapture and then some after the rapture. If that's the case, and people do theorize about that for obvious reasons. I mean, we wonder. If that is the case, you wouldn't tell it from this passage. This passage simply combines all that and says there is one first resurrection, and that means Jesus's and then all of his people. And the first group includes all the saints from the Old Testament who died in faith, all the Christians who died in faith, and all the Christians who would be raptured, whether it's pre, post, or mid-trib, all of them getting their bodies. That's what he's talking about. Now, if we double-click on that and say, well, maybe there's a phasing here, maybe some earlier, some along as they go along, maybe, but that's actually not what, you wouldn't tell it from this. Doesn't disprove it, just this isn't the passage to find it. The emphasis here is that there's a resurrection of righteous people, and then there's a resurrection of unrighteous people, and there's 1,000 years in between. That's the emphasis that John is bringing out. Those are great questions, Chuck. They just don't have real clear answers sometimes. Yes. Well, I'm so glad you brought that up. Well, that's the difference between these various different positions. Some people will take it as a literal 1,000 years. Some people will take it that as a symbolic, a long period of time. And, you know, you can sort of pay your money and take your choice on how long it is, whether it's just a long period of time or whether it's a literal 1,000 years. What I think you run into problems with is if you try to say it's not a literal rule of Christ on the literal earth. And that's where the other positions will say, yeah, we don't think they'll spiritualize, not just the number 1,000, but they'll spiritualize the entire experience as if it were not on the earth and not a material reality. That really sets, we're going to get into the lecture right now and talk about the three major views on that, but what you're bringing up is really important. How literally should we take it? For my money, the 1,000 years, I'm willing to say, yeah, give or take, but a long period of time. I would consider my position literal, that it is a literal 1,000 years, but I wouldn't say it can't be one day more, or one day less. You know, I'm not going to go there. I don't think that he intends to. He uses numbers in a somewhat rounded sense all the way through the Bible. And even if, on the other hand, if it's completely symbolic, there's a lot of people who are premillennial, like me, who think it is completely symbolic number, but not a symbolic reign. A real reign with the real Christ on the real earth from the real Jerusalem, okay? So, and that brings us, I don't think he wants us to argue about it. However, he works with linear time. And there were dates, for instance, in Daniel 9, he makes it clear that there were certain dates he had lined up already ahead of time. It's gonna be this number of years for this to happen, this number of years for this to happen. And it, yes, and it comes out to the time of Christ from the time of Artaxerxes says, go build, rebuild Jerusalem. You do the math on the thing, and it comes out right at the time of Christ. So there is some linear use of time and years in the Bible that I think you can make a good case for. What you can't do is just get too rigid about it, because some of them are symbolic and some of them are rounded numbers. So, you know, we just have to say, well, I'm much more concerned with whether we see it as a literal reign than I am whether we see it as exactly precisely 1,000 years. So now, let's have a look at the notes. Since this brings up the question of spiritual interpretation of things, this is a little review from last week. Three main views of the millennium differ on whether to take it literally or symbolically, okay? Fill in the blanks. Premillennialism, P-R-E-M-I-L-L. Well, you can read it right off the notes off the top there. Premillennialism takes it literally. That means they see, and this is the position I'm holding and going to defend tonight, premillennialism takes the 1,000 years literally, more or less. Within premillennialism, people do differ as to whether they think it's exactly 1,000, just like we were just saying. What they don't differ on is whether it's a genuine rule, a real reign physically and materially on the earth in a resurrected body. They take that literally. Christ returned to end the dark age and create a real kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. Things get worse before he returns and establishes the millennium, the last judgment, and the eternal state follow the millennium. You guys are familiar with this. I won't read the rest. I basically wrote a lot for you so you don't have to write it down, okay? And you can review it later. But that's, since I know most of you know what that position is, I'm going to skip down to the next one. Amillennialism takes it symbolically. Now, amillennialism holds that Christ returns after building his spiritual kingdom through the church. Amillennialism basically says there's no literal millennium. We are the church and the kingdom of God, and we are bringing in the reign of Christ right now. Now, you can see immediately that there are some real questions that will arise. In what way are we reigning? In what way is Satan bound? You know, and they'll say spiritually. And pretty soon you start to, well, wonder. Christ's return after building his spiritual kingdom through the church within this dark age. Now note this though, things get worse before he returns to judge the world and usher in the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. Now in amillennialism, it's similar to premillennialism in that it gets worse before it gets better. Does everybody get that? There is a real tribulation period in amillennialism. It's just that there's no literal millennium. It goes directly from this age to the next age, the new heavens and the new earth. There's no phasing into that. There's no middle phase called an earthly millennium, okay? Now, I mentioned last week how this came about, and I probably don't have the time to go back and restate how the Roman Catholic Church and all the magisterial reformers adopted this view. These people are not stupid people. They are very bright theologians. They do trust the scriptures. And yet, they would say, well, since the book of the Revelation is filled with symbolic language, maybe the reigning that is being done is a symbolic reigning that only happens within the church. And that was the way Augustine in the 3rd and 4th century started to teach the church. And when the church picked that up, they just kept that, as I mentioned last week, for 1,500 years. It wasn't until a long time later that people started to seriously question whether or not that should be the case. Now, the first 300 years of the church, they did take it literally. Then came Augustine, and a lot of reasons why he and other theologians said, you know, we can't take it literally, we need to take it spiritually. And that set the tone for the next, like I said, 12 to 1,500 years. So when they say this, they're saying Christ is reigning in our hearts, Christ reigns within the church, Satan is bound because when we preach the gospel, he can't stop it, and that's the binding that they refer to. We'll explain as we go along. Some of you are probably thinking, well, how bound is that? We'll talk a little about that a little bit later when we talk about premillennialism again, but just to note that they take it symbolically. Postmillennialism basically does the same thing. See on your notes. Postmillennialism takes it both ways. The 1,000 years are symbolic of an undetermined period of time. They take the 1,000 years symbolically, and so does amillennialism take it symbolically. Undetermined period of time. Christ is reigning symbolically through the Christianized society, which is growing during this period. The kingdom is real in the sense that it is political and social in this age. The kingdom of God is political and social, spreading because of the church. Christ returns after using the church to build a completely Christian society on earth, which dispels this dark age prior to his return. That's why they call it post-millennial. That means after we bring in the millennium, then Jesus reigns. Then he comes back. The second coming happens after we do everything he told us to do, permeating the entire world with the gospel until pretty much the whole world has been Christianized, and then the Lord returns. Now, this has lost a lot of traction in the 20th century, but in the 1800s, in the 19th century, this was the most popular, almost the most popular view, especially in the main lines, because it was a time of very great progress in the world, generally, they thought. They thought the world was getting better and better in the 1800s. Prior to World War I, everybody was very positive. Man, the turn of the last century, the turn of the previous century, from the 1900s to the 20th century, people were very high on human progress. They thought everything was getting better and better and better. And this was partly within the church, too. And post-millennialism, this idea of everything getting better and better rather than getting worse and then having the Lord come back and judge it all and start the millennium, that, you know, this was very popular. And you'd be shocked how many excellent preachers from the 1800s are post-millennialists. How much social work was done in that era that is good social work done by post-millennialists because they believed we're bringing in the kingdom. Have you ever heard the term social gospel? The term social gospel is an old term used in the early 20th century that refers to people who eventually, they started out being very strong pro the Lord, conversion, everything. Charles Finney was post-millennial. I mean, he was a gung-ho preacher. He was the guy who invented the altar call, practically. I mean, he was post-millennial. But then in the 1800s, a bunch of folks said, for other reasons that we don't have time to go into, they basically said, we got to let go of this miraculous business, this idea that Jesus really paid for our sins, that you need to be born again. We'll let go of all of that because we're all big moderns now. We're all too smart for that. Well, what will we do with Christianity then? Well, we'll just take the social improvement part from post-millennialism, and that will be the gospel. It's about making life better on earth, hence the term social gospel. And it was a code word, basically, for liberalism, theological liberalism. So what happened was there was this huge break between two groups of people who call themselves Christians. One group that said, hey, we're about social stuff. The other group that said, no, we're about being born again. And they divided mightily between each other and had a big war for the first half of the 20th century. Now, people are realizing you can actually be born again and be a benefit to society and do something significant for the world that you're in, and you should. But in those days, post-millennialism was really the guiding force in the 1800s, tremendously, in a lot of circles. It eventually became quite liberal, and to this day, is quite liberal. But you can see, when you look around at our world, you can see why post-millennialism lost a lot of ground. People just don't see the world getting better and better. Okay? Now, for purposes of brevity, we're treating post-mill and ah-mill in the same category because they both see the millennium in primarily non-literal, and both reject the premillennial interpretation. Like I mentioned last week, most of the mainline Protestant denominations and all of Catholicism are post-millennial or amillennial, and they overlap, which is why a lot of times you will hear people in mainline denominations will never talk about the rapture, they will never talk about the tribulation as being a set period of time, and they'll never talk about the millennium as being a set period of time. And they do not like the Scofield Reference Bible. I was talking to Marcia about that. They don't like the Scofield Reference Bible because it had those notes in it. And they don't like the Left Behind series because the Left Behind series is based on a premillennial dispensational view of things. So if you come out of a background like that, that's why. I mean, they have this view that spiritualizes these things and sees the fulfillment of the millennium within the church itself rather than as a literal millennium on the earth. Any questions so far? What happened to the prophecies in the Bible? Yeah, they spiritualize all the prophecies. They'll say every one of the prophecies, for instance, Jerusalem becomes the church, the center of God's redemptive activity. And it's plausible. It's plausible. I don't think it washes completely. And I'm going to go through the arguments that actually address that at the end of the lecture tonight. Yeah, they actually take the literal prophecies and basically say anything that had to do with Israel now has to do with the church. Anything that has to do with Jerusalem now has to do with the church. And again, using the same concept of saying, well, certain things are spiritual in the Bible, and the church has essentially replaced Israel. That's another big deal with them. That's why they, in the same groups, you will not see them saying, be pro-Israel, because God intends to work with Israel again. They say, no, he's not working with Israel anymore, just working with the church. Why? Amillennial, postmillennial, all the promises come into the church instead of including Israel anymore. See? So that's why you see some of these differences in views. Yes, in the amill view, you mean if Satan is really bound? Yeah. Well, see, now they would say that Satan is only bound as we preach the gospel. So he is bound, but it's bound by the gospel. And they use the passage where Jesus said, you can't rob a strong man unless you bind the strong man first. And Jesus said, I'm binding the strong man. So they say, well, that's the whole binding right there. I mean, it's plausible. I don't think it works completely. I'll tell you why in a few minutes, but that's how they do it. Yes. They don't take Jesus out. Well, I know, but that's the premillennial view, is that they arrive, God brings Christ in the second coming, and there's the beginning of a new just place to live. Exactly. That's the premillennial view. Now, what they would say is Christ is already reigning spiritually in the church. That's the way they would put it. See, they're not looking for a material. They are looking for a material second coming, but they're not saying any millennium. The second coming happens, and then the eternal state happens. And what they do with Revelation 20 is they put it back into the book of the Revelation and say this is a story about how everything takes place during the entire church age. They're spiritualizing it. And we who are pre-mill would say that's explaining it away, but let's, give them the benefit of the doubt. They're saying, no, there's a reason to spiritualize things, and they'll take that Revelation 20, and they'll say, this is a description of everything that happens between the first and second coming. Now, the problem is, in Revelation, it happens after the second coming, after chapter 19, and that becomes a problem for them to explain. Nevertheless, does not stop them from holding that position. So, but they're not saying there's no second coming, and they're not saying Jesus is not coming back. No, definitely physical return of Christ, very important for post-mill and ah-mill positions. It's just that when he comes, he sets up the new heavens and the new earth, not an earthly millennium. No, I hear what you're saying. Well, I agree with you, Chuck, but that's because we're pre-mill. I mean, I hear you. I'm not persuaded by the ah-mill or post-mill thing. And that's what pre-mill guys are always asking the ah-mill guys, is where does that leave you with regard to what's going on? You really think that Christ is reigning in this world and so on? And that's why a lot of discussion continues to this day between these groups of theologians to try and, you know, iron it out. I'll show you why a lot of people move away from the premill position in just a minute. And it's not because of exegetical stuff, I don't think. I think it's because of other reasons. But I agree with you, Chuck. I think that it is not the most straightforward way to interpret the passages. I just want to point out that it is a way that some people do it. And they do it under the auspices of spiritualizing. Well, in fact, we talked about the 1,000 years and the 1,000 years not being literal. They take that exact same concept and say, well, look, if the 1,000 years might not be literal, maybe the reigning might not be literal. See, maybe it's literal only in this, quote, spiritual sense within us. And so, oh, they would never do that, and I'll tell you why. It's because they take seriously everything Jesus says about the second coming. I mean, they know he's coming back materially, physically. They take seriously chapter 19. It's just a matter of revelation. It's just a matter of placing this 1,000 years and whether it's a spiritualized thing. They take the principle of spiritualization and apply it far more widely than a premill person would. A premill person would say, no, that's getting too spiritualized. Oh, no, they would definitely, the only place that they do this is right here. These Amill guys, this is the only place they do it. And the reason they do it is they say, look, the book of Revelation is symbolic. And this is the only passage in the Bible that has this. So, you know, why not see it symbolically? That's their view. They don't spiritualize any of the teachings of Jesus, any of the material elsewhere. They only spiritualize this, and their reasoning is the book of the Revelation is filled with spiritual stuff and symbolic stuff. Maybe this is symbolic of the church age. That's their basic idea. Like I said, I'm not convinced by it. But they don't just go hog wild and try and spiritualize everything. In fact, a lot of the Amill scholars are even more literal than some premill scholars on some other subjects. So don't get the impression that this means they're not strong on Scripture. Yeah, this is on the chart. Classic premillennialism, you mean, differ over when? Millennium. That's right. That's what the Amill guys say. See, the Amill guys will say, if Christ returns and sets up the new heaven, the new earth, who needs a millennium? And that's exactly their point is, and I'll cover that in a minute. I'll tell you what my position is. I am progressive dispensational premillennial. So I'm holding the premillennial position and essentially a dispensational view of it, which we don't have time to go into what that means, but all for this purpose of this discussion in this little short series, premillennialism is the position I'm holding. So that would be either classic or pre-tribulational premillennialism. And the difference between those two is when a church is taken off the earth. And some will say before the tribulation, some will say after, some will say in the middle. And I think pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, that's what that's about. That's right. But all of those are premillennial. So in other words, if a person's talking about the tribulation and the rapture, they're already in the premillennial camp. That's a discussion among premillennialists. And amillennialists would go, oh, okay, I'm going to bed. I'm going to let you guys talk about the rapture all you want. Okay, make sense? Okay. What about the covenants? No. They're not spiritualizing Christ promising David's covenant. Well, they are, but their reason, yes, they would say the Davidic covenant, for instance, they would say that's fulfilled in the church because the church is the fulfillment of Israel and David is the king of what? Israel. See, it's all holds together on this idea that Israel is no longer God's place to work. It's all in Christ in the church. If that's the case, you don't need the millennium. And it's easier to deal without the millennium. If indeed you can spiritualize those prophecies, which they have a hard time doing, but that's how the thinking goes. Now, post-millennial, we were talking about amillennial here, the post-millennial view, yes, they would say that the tribulation has happened maybe in the first 300 years or whatever, and now we're in the period of time in which Christ is reigning through the church and taking over the world. Very positive, by the way. Very, you know, positive mental attitude. Christ is going to win. And remember that at the end, when Constantine, back in 325, when he called that big, huge pastor's conference, remember we talked about that, the Council of Nicaea? If you'd have been there, you might have thought that the millennium started because they thought they were living in the tribulation, all those Christians who were being persecuted. So you can see where they would think, you know, maybe this is the millennium. Look, Jesus has taken over the Roman government. And so they, it would be easy for them to speculate about this and move in that direction. Yes, the dying of the sea and all that stuff is all symbolic of stuff that happened during church history somewhere. And so they'll take the Revelation, the whole book of Revelation, and do that. I agree. I'm just explaining to you that that's the way they view it. They'll take these and say, well, look, Revelation is symbolic anyway. So these things might be symbolic of various phases in church history. Well, that was what Chuck was bringing up. Now, let me defend these guys for a minute. They only do this with the book of the Revelation because it is a symbolic book in the first place. They don't do it anywhere else, and some of them are the best authors around on the subject of who Jesus is, how we are saved, and so on. What they do, though, with Revelation is they say it is a symbolic book of a symbolic period of time, mostly including the whole church age. They don't look at it as a description of the last 7 years. The seven churches. Yeah, John wrote the Revelation to the seven churches. Okay. One more, and then we'll get through this. Yeah. No, they take the prophecies. No, I said they take the prophecies spiritually, but there's a reason to take. They spiritualize all the prophecies that have to do with Israel, and they say it has to do with the church. Yeah, we do. In fact, I agree with you, Chuck. I think that there's the, when you look at it premillennially, and especially with the dispensational view about Israel and all, that Israel is, that God's going to work with Israel again, and that he hasn't given up on them, which is the dispensational view of things. That's my view. I agree. You don't pray for Israel if you hold the on-mill and post-mill view. You're absolutely right. And in fact, there was a great big conference just a couple of years ago in which a major mainline denomination wrote a big document. We do not support the state of Israel based on an amillennial position, see. And when you hear this, well, what are these? These guys are Christians, you know, a big mainline denomination. But it's their amillennial position that basically tells them we're not in favor. God isn't working with the nation of Israel anymore. Now, I disagree. I think he is, and that's where premillennial and dispensational premillennial, they all basically, that's their hallmark, is that God is not done with Israel. He is going to do more with Israel. That's my position. But, you know, I think that your point is well taken. Yes, yes. The land is the body of Christ. And Israel being brought back into the land is all symbolic of the victory of the church or the victory of Christ in various different ways. There's lots of different ways they do it. But yeah, well, it's more than I can get into. But that it's a very involved way of dealing with it. I do want to stress, though, that this issue on eschatology does not mean that everything they say about everything is spiritualized. That is not the case. It is this one issue that is spiritualized. The millennium. That's why I brought it up. That's why I wanted to have this discussion, because what you believe about the millennium is going to really set the course for, well, you can see what you believe about Israel, what you believe about the second coming and the timing of things. That's why I had this little seminar. I wanted you guys to realize that this is really important. What you believe about the millennium is important. And if you take it literally, it's going to set the stage for a lot of other things to fall in place. If you don't take it literally, if you take it spiritually, you can see the ramifications. You know, you would not see Israel as coming back into God's plan. You would not be looking for a period where all these prophecies of David are coming true and of Jerusalem and so on. See? I just wanted you to see that. Not throw it away. You just rework it. They would not say they're throwing it away, and I don't think they are throwing it away. I think they're misinterpreting it, but I don't think they're throwing it away, and I wouldn't accuse them of that. Yeah, but don't forget, these folks that hold this position are nails on believing in Jesus. I mean, this is, and they believe in the real Jesus. They just think he's going to do the end times differently.
That doesn't mean those people are unsaved.
No, it doesn't mean they're unsaved at all. That's my whole point, is that they're not unsaved, and that's what I wanted to get at. I want us to understand that the amill and post-mill positions have been held for thousands of years. It only was in the last couple of hundred years that the premillennial position became more important and more clear. And now it is a majority position in most of the non-mainline churches. The premill position is majority because it makes the most sense of the most passages on the surface. And so it is very much a majority. But I want you to understand that the guys that hold the amill position, especially a historic, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and your theology comes from Martin Luther and John Calvin, whether you know it or believe that or not, it does. If you're a Protestant and not a Catholic, you can thank Martin Luther and John Calvin to one extent or another. And those guys were amill. So they're mistaken about it, but I want you to understand that you can have a different view of eschatology and be mistaken and still be a Christian. That's what I'm trying to get across here. You can actually make a mistake about how Jesus, we're peering through, you know, the fog, and we're saying, I think it looks like this, I think it looks like this. But what we believe about Jesus is identical. He is the Lord. He is coming back. He does save us by his grace through faith apart from our works. We are part of his kingdom when we become Christians, and how that works out and how it's going to end up, we differ on some of those things. Does everybody get that? Yeah, I agree. I think that the miracle of the rebuilding of the nation of Israel and the language is the only ancient language that's still functioning. It's the only ancient culture that's still functioning. God said they would never be done until he was done with them. And so I think that's great. I sat with an Amiel scholar from Oxford many years ago, and he was doing a lecture, and I was asking questions, and he was Amiel, and he said, yeah. You know, he says, I'm Amiel. I said, yeah, what do you think about Israel? And he goes, you know, Israel just amazes me. He says, that's the one thing that makes me wonder about this. I said, yeah, well, here, what was I? I was a fly on the wall. I was just a student, a college student, but yeah. Hey, that's a whole nother topic. We'll do a whole nother series on, you know, what's going on. I want to move through this. How do we choose between interpretations? First, we should seek the passages to take passages as literally as possible. That's what all you guys are arguing here, and you're saying, how did these guys do this? It's because you've been taught to take passages as literally as you can and not to spiritualize unless you have to. And that's a good way to do it, in my opinion. That's the way I teach it. Literally as possible. Secondly, we should adopt a view that deals most satisfactorily with all the passages. Most satisfactorily with all the passages. You look at all the passages that have to do with a particular thing and you say, okay, which is the view that actually makes the most sense of the most passages? So that we're not having to throw out whole big chunks of things in order to make our system work, in order to make our understanding work. Deals most satisfactorily with all the passages. I gave you the notes in between and I won't go through it. But I'll let you read it on your own. If you're interested, read these notes. It's just a little pamphlet that'll help you understand it. C, we should prefer a view that would have made sense to the original audience. And this is crucial. When you're interpreting the Bible, you've got to pick, if you're going to say, well, how do we interpret this? You got to put yourself in the position of the people who originally received the thing that you're reading. If it would not have made sense to them, does this make sense to you? If it didn't make sense to them, whatever interpretation you've got, you probably should rethink it. For instance, the prophecies of David in Jerusalem. This is why premillennialists will say there must be a way to see those literally fulfilled. Why? Because the original audiences would never understand them if they were not understood as being real Israel, real Jerusalem, and so on. The original audience, it would have made no sense at all to them. This thousand-year reign, this was written at the end of the first century. Domitian was the, if you hold the late date, which I do, Domitian was the emperor. He was horrible. This was written to Christians entering into persecution to tell them that this is all spiritualized and that they're really not going to reign with Christ and that this is, you know, he's really not going to return physically and do this thing. It would have made no sense to them. And that's why in the first 300 years of church history, they were premillennial. It wasn't until the fourth century that they started to shift off of that position for reasons I'll show you in a minute. So you gotta, in some sense, it has to make sense to the original audience. And when you put those things on it, then premillennialism starts to make a lot of sense. Now, the reason you guys all think that everyone else is crazy is because you've been taught how to interpret the Bible this way. And you're right, because I taught most of you how to do it. But I'm not the only one. I mean, the pre-mill view is based on taking it as literally as possible, making sense of the original audience, and then build from there. If you do that, premillennialism starts to make a lot of sense. And that's why people hold it. Here's the arguments against it, against pre-mill. The amill and post-mill guys say this. The Bible describes only one resurrection of both the just and the unjust, not two separate ones. And I gave you all the arguments against. These are the main arguments that would be used by the amill and post-mill folks against pre-mill. And I gave you answers for each one. But they'll say, look, There's only one resurrection separated, not two separated by 1,000 years. That's plausible, but not if you count Revelation 20. Does everybody catch that? In order to say that, you have to ignore the fact that there's a resurrection before the 1,000 years and a resurrection after the 1,000 years. And it's literal, it's right there in the text. They came to life and were resurrected. And the other ones came to life and were resurrected. If you ignore that, yeah, it's plausible what they're saying. But if you take Revelation 20 as the text says, it's very hard to maintain the other position. Premillennialism is based upon only one passage, and that passage is in a book filled with obscure and symbolic language. Partially true, but how many verses does it take before you believe it? In the Bible, how many verses have to say something before you say, okay, I'll take. Do you have to have two at least? Do you have to have three or four or five before you actually believe that it's actually God's word? Or if one says it very clearly, do you believe it based on that one? See, yeah, there's only one passage that talks about the 1,000 years, but it says it pretty clearly, yeah? No. Nothing in the Old Testament that requires the 1,000-year reign of Christ literally on the earth. There is plenty in the Old Testament that requires a literal rule of Christ, but see, they would push that off into the new heavens and the new earth. The problem comes when you have that literal rule and God reigning over people who don't want him to. He has to reign with a rod of iron and people die anyway, and that partial half and half thing, that you got a problem with. But they would say the rest is in the new heavens and new earth. Spiritual interpretation is simpler. See? They'd say, yeah. Look, it's simpler. On-mill, pre-mill, simpler. True, but it's not persuasive. Simplicity doesn't prove anything. You still have to deal with the text. Premillennialism is a latecomer. You hear that a lot. That's just not true. Premillennialism was the first position in the church for 300 years. And it was not until Augustine popularized Tychonius's view that it became spiritualized. I'll let you read further down on your own the rest of that. Premillennialism proposes an unimaginable living situation. Well, that's true. Granted, it is very hard to imagine. You guys had questions about it. Well, you mean resurrected people, non-resurrected people, living on the earth? And blah, blah, blah? Yeah. But what was the answer to that? We live in a world that nobody would have believed 100 years ago. And that's based on our technology, not God's. So, you know, just saying it's unimaginable doesn't mean it's not true. And premillennialism, G on the notes, tends toward unwarranted speculation regarding dates and times for the Lord's return, all of which turn out to be wrong and discredit the entire gospel message. True. Sometimes, a lot of times, people do that. But that's not a persuasive argument against it. And Chuck, you said, well, why do these guys, you know, hold this? I've known two or three guys who've gone over from premill to amill personally. Every time, it's because they're sick and tired of reading wacko material on setting dates. Over-speculation about the rapture drives them nuts. And then they get in these big fights with people who over-speculate about the rapture. And it discredits premillennialism. And that's why I will not argue about the rapture, even though I hope like crazy it's pre-trib. Even the post-tribbers hope it's pre-trib. And you can build a great case for it, but I will not argue about it because it discredits the whole position when you set dates and you write books and then it doesn't come true. You know, you say, well, it's, you know, look at, do the math and get out the chart and show Jesus is going to return 1988, 1989, 1990, 1995. I mean, pick a date. It's been going on for so long. And that's why Augustine said he didn't want to do it anymore. And that was one of the main reasons that they gave up on premillennialism, over speculation among premillennialists about dates. Warning from Pastor Rick. Warning, Will. Don't over speculate about dates. The premill thing is much better with the text. It makes much more sense. But don't let it drive you into stuff Jesus said not to do, which is try to figure out the actual date. Now, that's a big deal. It's true sometimes that we do this, but that doesn't mean that the premill position doesn't hold. Now, why premillennialism seems to make sense to a lot of people. Here it is. In order for the spiritualized version of Revelation 20 to hold, three things have to be maintained, and they are very hard to maintain. They're unconvincing to a huge number of scholars. Number one, Satan has to be bound in this age. You have to show that Satan's really bound. If you're going to take Revelation 20 and spiritualize it, you have to show that Satan's bound in this age. And boy, I tell you, some of you brought this up. It's very hard to say that, especially when you look. This doesn't seem to be the case either experientially or biblically, meaning look around. He seems to be at work. But also, look at the passages. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He does not look bound. 1 Peter 5:8, Satan, a roaring lion looking for someone to eat. That does not look like he's bound. Ephesians 2:1-2, we used to live under Satan's direct influence. The course of this world, prince of the power of the air, spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This just does not look like he's bound. Not like it says in the pit with a big chain. And you know, it just doesn't seem to work. And premillennialists look at that and they go, I'm sorry. In order for the spiritualized version of the millennium to work, you have to say Satan is really, truly bound in this age. It just doesn't work. Secondly, Christ and his people must be in some sense ruling and judging the world right now. That's what it says they're going to do. Rule and judge the world. But this is hard to maintain, given the evidence and the warnings of persecution. And I gave you a couple of them right there. It's pretty tough to show, to try to prove that Christ's people are ruling the world today. Number three, the first two resurrection, the first of the two resurrections in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, must be spiritualized. The first one has to be spiritualized in order to make the amel thing work. And can anybody guess how they would do that? What would a person have to say about that first resurrection? Because the second one, we know, it says it's a physical resurrection. It says that about both of them, but the second one is going to be judged. So what would they say about? Now, the first resurrection, the way they say it is, when you got born again, you came alive in Christ. And that's the way all of them have to say that. The problem is, it then uses the term resurrection for that. Anastasis is the next Greek word. It uses that term. And boy, anastasis never means just being born again. It means getting a new body. And that's, in my opinion, textually, the strongest argument in favor of premillennialism is right there. In Greek, that coming to life at the beginning of the 1,000 years is called a resurrection. Anastasis, and in the Greek New Testament, that means physical, material resurrection. And it's the same phrase used at the end of the 1,000 years, which means no matter how you cut it, you got a period of time with a beginning and an ending and a resurrection of different groups of people at either side of it, you're stuck. If you're going to take the Bible seriously, you're stuck. You really need to see it as a real period of time. Even if you spiritualize the 1,000 years and say it's longer than 1,000 years like we were talking about, you still have to have a resurrection at the beginning and a resurrection at the end. There's no way around it in the original language. And that's, I think, the strongest argument. Then going on, and some of you guys have brought these things up. The Old Testament seems to predict an age better than this one, but short of perfection. Remember, we talked about those prophecies, a literal millennium leaves room for this to happen. I gave you the passages, several of them. See, the New Testament seems to predict an age where the Lord rules over the nations, but not in the absence of evil on the earth. Old Testament seems to predict an age. See, the New Testament seems to predict an age like this. A literal millennium leaves room for this to happen. So you've got the picture of the Old Testament. Where are these prophecies going to come true about Messiah ruling the earth with a rod of iron? Well, if the 1,000 years is literal, that leaves plenty of room for that to happen. And that's a great way for it to work. So, because premill people tend to want to say, let's let all of it come true. Let's pretend it's all going to happen as literally as possible. If that's the case, the 1,000 years makes sense. New Testament, same idea. The Lord rules over the nations, but yet there's still some evil on the earth. He's having to rule with a rod of iron. A millennium leaves room for that. D, the premillennial position handles all the passages adequately and does not violate the rules of good interpretation. And I quoted Millard Erickson, who's a premill scholar. No biblical passages with which premillennialism cannot cope or which it cannot adequately explain. Okay, now you guys are all premill, so I'm preaching to the choir. Does anybody here wants to hold the postmill or amill thing? Probably not. If there were some Presbyterians here, they would say, you guys are all wet, and you need to spiritualize this more. All I want to point out is, the more literally you take the scriptures, the more inclined you will be to a premill position. However, and these are scriptures having to do with Israel, having to do with this thousand-year reign. However, that does not mean that the people who hold the amill or postmill position are not believing in scripture. It's the way they interpret these particular ones that sets them apart. We've already talked about this, but in closing, I just want to remind you, the hope of the Christian is a material, tangible, practical life, and it is in the next age. The hope of the Christian is a material, real resurrection and a complete rebuilding of the universe, but it is in the next age. And what I mean by that is, don't fall for people who tell you you ought to have all the success and all the health of the next age today. The hope is in the next age. In this age, we trust Christ and we may die in the process. We may be martyred in the process. We don't have all the success of the next age in this age. We have the new life, but we don't have all the success. So don't believe the Joel Osteens and the positive confession people who tell you, you got it all now. Health and wealth, man, that's where it's at. Don't buy it, I'm telling you. The premill thing is much clearer. It says it's gonna get worse before it gets better. But also, don't believe the people that you're going to just ohm off into some non-material after you die, go to quote-unquote heaven that isn't a new heaven and a new earth. It isn't a real, literal new universe, because it talks about a real new universe with a real resurrection. And there's a lot of folks who have a Greek idea of things. They have a complete Platonic idea of heaven, that it's not on, heaven is on earth. Heaven is a new heavens and a new earth. When you talk about heaven, do not think about something off there without definition. It's very real. It's just as real as this, even more so. And when Paul says focus on what's invisible, he's talking about temporal invisibility, stuff you can't see yet. Focus on that, because that is coming. It is real. The folks that are premill and amill, they don't witness based on fulfilled prophecy. They just don't. You never hear them talk about it. I think that it'd be more effective if they did, and I agree with you. I think that fulfilled prophecy in the world today is a good way to get people's attention and show them that God is doing things in the world today. And you're right, the amill and postmill positions don't do that. However, they have other ways of bringing people into focus with who Jesus is. And, that's their way of doing it. But I agree. I think that prophecy is a real good tool for witnessing. You got to be careful not to attach too much weight to a particular historic event, because it may not turn out the way sometimes people say it will. But the overall look of it definitely supports. Well, come up afterwards. What I mean is, I remember back when I had a very good friend who is a very famous guy who taught that the Lord was coming back soon. And there was a very big deal going on in Syria at the time, a massing of troops and tanks on the northern border of Israel. It looked like Armageddon. And a lot of great big talks and a lot of stuff happening, and the Lord's coming soon, and it faded and went away. It didn't happen. And it actually discredited the gospel, because the whole thing was built on the idea that a particular event taking place in the Middle East right now is the fulfillment of a particular prophecy, which sets in line a timeline, which then the Lord will be back real, real soon, like real soon, within 7 years. And the whole thing faded. And that's actually a detriment. To use prophecy that way is a detriment. But to look at what God has actually done, to look what he's done, like in the nation of Israel, I think that's a great thing to do, absolutely. So you gotta be, that's what I meant by that. You just have to be careful. We've gone over time. Thank you for being so patient. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that we will be able to understand one another across the denominational boundaries. And even though we hold a position clearly in our own minds and hearts regarding how things are gonna turn out, we ask, Father, that you'd give us grace and patience for those with whom we disagree. We also pray for a strong witness in our world, among all Christians, especially in the world today. even Christians that disagree on these kinds of things, we pray, Father, that we will not disagree on who Jesus really is and what he's really done, and the fact that he is coming back physically. Father, we ask that you'd give to us that hope, that we might look up because our redemption draws nigh. We pray for courage and strength in a fallen world. We trust you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.